I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, please. What do you see behind me? Anybody know who that is? It's not Samuel. Who said Ezra? You are so correct. It is Ezra. Everybody should know what he looks like. All right. Tell me. What do you see behind me? Very good. So that's what we're going to look at this week, Samuel, or this weekend. Somebody said, a week? We got you a week? My name is Mark Beebe, by the way. I'm from Randleman, North Carolina. I want to thank you for having me. If I've never met you before, pleased to meet you. We will be looking at the book of, well, not the book, but we will be looking at Samuel, some things in the life of Samuel. We're definitely not going to cover everything in Samuel this weekend, but we will cover a great deal of material concerning Samuel's life. Okay, so if we'll move rapidly sometimes, sometimes we'll move slowly and consider some things in his life. We're not going to go through it really chronologically. We're going to look at some things and bounce around certain aspects of his life. How many of you have ever done a study in the book of 1 Samuel? Good, you'll be up to speed a little bit with me. I had a friend in North Carolina years ago. His name was Jim Stewart. And I was in a Baptist church. I'd gotten saved in a Baptist church, and I came into the assemblies in Greensboro, North Carolina. Jim taught our college and career class. And Jim's real strong gift was to teach out of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And so I vowed that while Jim was still living, I would never preach out of the book of 1 Samuel, just for fear of not being able to live up to the standard he set. I got a great deal of information. It caused me to really love the book, to enjoy the book, and even in these days, in my old 64 years of age, I still get excited when I read the book and when I consider some things. 1 Samuel chapter, we said we would look at chapter 1, verse 19. We'll just start there. It says, and they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach it. We pray, our Father, that the things that we learn and that we glean would be profitable to us, Lord, and that you would certainly show us by your Holy Spirit wonderful things out of the word of God concerning this man, Samuel. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Samuel, last time I was here, some of you may or may not remember this, I spoke on a guy named Stephen from the book of Acts. Now, Stephen was a pivotal character, pivotal person in the history of the church. Stephen, the book of Acts is a transition book. So it takes us from a period of Judaism predominantly, and it takes us all the way to the current period we have of the church. Someone has said the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, where the church is born, heavily Jewish, heavily influenced. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in a prison where? In Rome. So this transition is made throughout the book of Acts. It's a book sometimes that puzzles us with all the things going on by the power of the Spirit that we cannot necessarily build doctrines from. We rely on the New Testament epistles for our doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit led men to write these letters to individuals and churches. We understand that to be the basis for New Testament doctrine. Acts is a book of transition. 1 Samuel is also a book of transition. Okay? 1 Samuel is a book that transitions us from the period of the judges. Anybody know anything about the judges? Period of the judges? Not good. Bad period. Dark period. not a highlight in the nation of Israel. Samuel is a period of transition from the book of Judges to the monarchy. Samuel will be a key figure in this transition. One of the things that you find, or the key verse in the book of Judges, is this phrase, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what? That which is right in their own eyes. So that's a verse you'll see in some form at least four times in the book of Judges, and the very book of Judges ends with that verse. No king. Samuel will have the task, sometimes not willingly, of anointing Israel's first king, and then sort of surprisingly anointing Israel's second king, which is David. So he will make that transition. One of the things you see about Samuel as a transitioner is that he never fully sees the transition occur. Samuel dies in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. He never really fully gets to see David function as king. But that's also true of Stephen, isn't it? Stephen never saw fully the church grow for the remainder of the book of Acts. And yet God used these men as a purpose. Brothers and sisters, we're all transitioners. God has put us here to get from one place to another, to instill what we know from one generation to another. I like this verse. I marked this out, this verse, tonight in my Bible, in Psalm 71. Psalm 71, it says, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. So in this life, we're to be transitioners. Again, Samuel probably wrote the book at least until chapter 25, and then we can read some other men, Gad the seer, and Nathan probably wrote the remainder of the book as well as 2 Samuel. Samuel, some of you may or may not know, was a contemporary of Samson. How many of you knew that? These guys lived at basically the same time. And so both men were Nazarites. They were both set aside. In fact, their mothers were pivotal in this declaration of this Nazarite vow. We're going to talk about that later on this weekend. Samson is Nazarite vow. Samuel took his vow seriously. He took his vow because God had worked in his heart. Samson did not take his vow. That's a real contrast. Samuel is the beginning of the prophets. He's the beginning of the period of the prophets of Israel. Paul expresses that in the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I want to show you something here. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching a sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. And he begins to stand up in the synagogue and tell the people of the book of Genesis and Exodus. In verse 17, he tells them of the book of Numbers in verse 18. He tells them of the book of Joshua in verse 19. He tells them of the book of Judges in 20. And he ends verse 20 by saying, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. God gave them Saul, son of Kish. And so Samuel is mentioned as the beginning of this period of the prophets. He's very important in our history. The New Testament will mention Samson at least three times, and he's mentioned three other times, I think, in the Old Testament. Very significant character. Alfred Edersheim says this about Samson. Edersheim says this about Samuel. Perhaps the most majestic form presented, even among the heroes of Old Testament history, is that of Samuel, who is specially introduced to us as a man of prayer in Psalm 99, verse 6. He's a Levite. He's a Nazarite. He's a prophet. He's a judge. Each phase of his outward calling seems to have left its influence on his mind and heart. At Shiloh, where the tabernacle had rested in the book of Joshua, we find it as we open the pages of 1 Samuel. There the tabernacle is at Shiloh, resting. The contrast between the life of self-denial of the young Nazarite and the unbridled indulgence of Eli's sons must have prepared the people for the general acknowledge of his prophetic office. And Nazarite, God devoted, stern, unbending, true to his calling, whithersoever it might direct him. Such was ever the life and character of Samuel. Alfred Edersheim goes on to say he's probably second to Moses in stature. I want to talk about Samuel because he came at a time of great darkness, and yet God used him to effect change. Sound good? That's what we'll do. Okay, good. We are stopping at 8. Is that right? Oh, great. Good. I was worried. Well, I'll slow down then. Good. Samuel lived from about 1100 BC to 1010 BC. If you look at a chronology, you'll find he and Samson are very close in age. Samuel in his life saw a great deal. He was called of God to witness a great deal of sinfulness, a great deal of compromise. He also saw from God a great deal of hope, hope through all that darkness. And so whatever the condition we find our own lives in, whatever the condition we might find our assemblies in, how many of you meet in an assembly, a New Testament assembly? How many of your assemblies are larger now than they were 25 years ago? Great. Yours wasn't even in existence 25 years. Cecil doesn't count. And that's I can say that too, brother. I can say that too. So, but we see a great deal of dwindling. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But God still has a purpose. God still has a means. God is still on the throne and God still has a plan. God still desires for His assembly to thrive on this earth. Now that is true. Samuel, the study that we'll look at is not a complete study. But what we'll look at over this week in six things, we'll look at number one, Samuel and the conditions in which he lived. He really comes to us still during the period of the judges. Book of Judges was that period of time which was up and down. We saw some good judges. We saw some bad judges, mostly bad. We saw some judges that compromised. We saw the priesthood compromised. We saw everything go askew during the book of Judges. That's why when we come to the book of 1 Samuel, things are seemingly so bleak. And yet God has not stopped. God never stops. And God will bring us through dark times. He'll bring us through bleak times to teach us lessons. We're going to look at Samuel and his childbearer. Now, that sounds so woke, doesn't it? A child. Who's your childbearer? Now, the reason I did that, because all my stuff has to start with C. And I went to Thesaurus and I said, what starts with C for mother? And they said, childbearer. So it sounds good to me. Y'all know his childbearer? That's his mother, okay? Don't accuse me of being woke. You know, I believe in mother and father and all that stuff. His mother was Hannah. Everybody knows the story of Hannah. We'll look at her in the morning. Look at Samuel and his consecration. We're going to do a look at the Nazarite vow. He was a Nazarite. How many Nazarites were there? Anybody know? Anybody know another Nazarite besides Samuel and Samson? You look like you might know. You know? This guy this guy right here. People say John the Baptist. Who says John the Baptist?
Well, I've heard
some people say the scriptures say. His mother prayed
that he would,
that he would. Correct. Yes. Very good. I like that. We'll talk about some more that could have been Nazarites, but thank you for that. Those three we know specifically were called to be Nazarites. We'll look at Samuel and his call. That's an important chapter. That'll come back into chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 3 tonight, but we'll come back to Samuel and his call. That looks like we'll, Lord willing, do that on Sunday morning. Okay? We'll look at Samuel and his conscience. Samuel was a man of conscience. In order to be an effective minister of God, one has to have a clear conscience. You have to have a pure conscience. The problem with so many evil ministers that we see everywhere, their consciences are not clear. In fact, the Bible says their consciences are defiled. They have no restraint, those that are false ministers. Okay, Samuel and his conscience, very important. And that was not only before God, but it was before people. Very important. I have a little study I did several years ago, The Conscience of a Minister. And I kept going back to Samuel and Paul the Apostle. The conscience. Woe is me, Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel. All right. And then finally, Samuel and his completion. Samuel will ultimately be the one who anoints David as a king, and he'll make that transition. Sound good? All right, let's go. Let's look at our first study for tonight. Then we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to break into this particular portion, and then we're going to back up, like I said, tomorrow morning we'll look at his mother. But I think this encapsulates for us the introduction to the book, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, here am I. So we'll start with that tonight. I'd like to talk to you tonight about four things from this particular chapter. They are four things. They all start with D. A deficiency of the word. The scripture here says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now, what it meant was the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It was not readily seen. It was not readily communicated. And so this deficiency of the word of God being proclaimed and being known among the people resulted in there being no open vision. Matthew Henry says this, there were no settled prophets to whom the people might have recourse for counsel, nor from whom they might expect discoveries of the divine will. And the rarity of prophecy made it more grievous in the account of all those who knew how to put a right value upon it. It was precious, for what there was, it seems, was private. There was no open vision. No one was communicating. And God is coming upon the scene of the word of the Lord being rare. Is the word of the Lord rare in our day? It's an amazing thing. I got a list here of, it's kind of interesting, of Bible translations. It says, as of September 2020, the full Bible has been translated into 704 languages. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. The New Testament has been translated into additional 1,551 languages, and the Bible portions of stories into 1,160 other languages. Thus, at least some portions of the Bible have been translated into 3,415 languages. Amazing! Is that amazing? That's wonderful, we say. Absolutely. I have here a list here of about 40 English translations of the Bible. 40! You know, they've come up with a new one this year. They seem to come up with a new English Bible every year. Every year. Now, I have a favorite translation of the Bible, and I don't rag on any translation of the Bible. But I ask you, why do we need yet another English translation of the Bible? Someone has said the Bible needs to be reread, not rewritten. A study done just a few years ago said that fewer than half of all the adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from Barna Research, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. I tested that one day. I teach young students. I teach high school kids Bible classes every Friday. I have three classes that I teach. And I asked my kids one day in a class, I said, who can name the Ten Commandments? I do that for every class. In all the classes, and this year I have about 21 students, I've had as many as close to 30 per semester over three classes. Of all the times, one kid has been able to name the Ten Commandments. I was so impressed with that young man. You know what? He doesn't go to an assembly. He goes to a Reformed Presbyterian church. And he named the Ten Commandments. And he did it in a very practical way. He did it like he knew it. A survey recently done also said 51% of those who profess to be Christians don't know what the Great Commission is. As it turns out, only 17% of those surveyed were able to articulate what that was. Someone has said this, that Americans, by and large, love the Bible. You know, our current president told us, I love the Bible, right? I'm not getting into politics here, but he says, I love the Bible. He doesn't know what's in it, I don't think. But he says he loves it. A lot of people love the Bible. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? A certain group of people believe Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. No wonder Christians show a great growing tendency to compromise on the issue of homosexuality. Many who identify themselves as Christians are similarly confused about the gospel itself. An individual who believes that God helps those who help themselves will find salvation by grace and justification by faith to be alien concepts. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 80% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves. It's amazing. Americans revere the Bible. The problem is they don't read it. There is a dearth of Scripture. There is a dearth of the Word of God. There's a deficiency of our knowledge of the Word of God. How many of you can name the Ten Commandments? How many of you know the 12 apostles? How many of you know the seven feasts of the Lord? How many of you know the five Levitical offerings? How many of you can go through your whole Bible? How many books are in the Bible? Whew! Great. Good to hear. I have a lot of kids scratching their head. 50? Not picking on them. How many of you can go through your Bible and beginning at Genesis and walk through the Scriptures as to how God revealed. I don't mean verse by verse, but tell general understandings of every book. I teach a class in Old Testament survey, and I tell my kids, my goal at the end of this class in Old Testament and New Testament survey is that you can walk through your Bible telling me what every book means. What does Genesis mean? Why did God call it that? What does Exodus mean? Why did He put Leviticus there? What about Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges? We all sing the song. But can we walk through our Bible and tell how God has created the world? historically and accurately, and God has given us a word which is a progress of revelation, understandable, that we might be godly people, that we might be people who are ready for anything in this world, ready to give an answer, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was a definite deficiency. And again, like we said, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no open vision. Without the word of God being opened and understood, we can have no vision, no understanding, no comprehension of what God has said. God has said in His word that His word is living. It is more powerful than any two-edged sword. It does a work which no other book can do. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It regenerates us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. It supernaturally changes us forever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God. You want to get somebody saved? Give them the word of God. Trust the word of God. We were at breakfast the other day, and one of the guys brought a bunch of books. An old brother had passed away up in Illinois. You know, back in the day, when a brother passed away and gave away his books, there was a clamoring for his books. Nowadays, they end up probably in some thrift house or something. This brother brought a bunch of books from an old, he's actually an exclusive brother. He died in Illinois, brought a bunch of these old books, and one of them he had was The Works of Josephus. Anybody ever heard The Works of Josephus? Josephus was a historian, sort of a contemporary of those in the early centuries. And one of the guys says, "Oh, I really like The Works of Josephus. That helps prove the Bible." You think so? You think the Bible needs something to prove it? The Word of God is living. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is able to save. Know it. Learn it. I say this, I sound like a broken record. Don't be afraid to quote it. I heard a guy one time with the Billy Graham Association. He said, "You want to witness people effectively? Don't be a scripture quoter." Don't be a scripture quoter. No, be a scripture quoter. If we trust the Word of God to be the Word of God, don't try to generalize it or water it down. Say it like God wrote it to us. Live it. Read it. The problem in Samuel's day was that there was a deficiency of the Word. It was rare in those days. Secondly, let's go to our second point. I want to talk to you about a dimness of eyes. A dimness of eyes. It says here in our text, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. His eyes were dim. When's the last time you guys changed these lights out of here? Anybody know? Who's the maintenance guy? We used to do this at work. You know, we'd come in on a Monday morning once a year, and we'd go, "Man, who painted?" There was no painting. They just relamped. They would relamp all the fluorescent lights. We can sit under lights and not realize the dimness that is proceeding, or the dimness that is degenerating. Oftentimes, people can lose their eyesight because they don't realize the growth of cataracts or some other macular degeneration or one of those other instances. Before my dad passed away, he was diabetic, you know, and he had glaucoma. He'd also suffer from cataracts. And I'd walk into my dad's house, and his whole house would be dark. He had one little lamp burning, and he would be sitting there. It's because he couldn't distinguish between whether it was daylight or whether it was dark. He would just sit there. That's how he was using it. He would navigate his way from that little place into his kitchen. His house was small. He could navigate his way into his kitchen, and he could navigate his way into his bedroom. But he really didn't know the dimness that he was sitting in. I would come in, I'd want to flip on all the lights. The dimness of eyes. Dimness of, who, by the way, anybody know in here who else in the Bible had dim eyes? Isaac. Isaac had dim eyes. You remember, and you remember what he did? He felt his son's arms. Couldn't even tell who his son was. Felt his arms. He went by feelings. Dimness of eyes. Dimness represents for us oftentimes that which once shined bright, that which once was alive and able to see. Eli's eyes had grown dim. Eli had problems. I want to show you something about Mr. Eli that is interesting. Eli, look over in chapter 1. Over in chapter 1. Says here in verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, and her lips moved, her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah in chapter 1 is the most godly person in the chapter. She's absolutely the most broken and discerning person in all of chapter 1, more than her husband, more than her husband's other wife, and certainly more than Eli. And that godly woman, Eli, thought she was drunk. We actually meet Eli in verse 9. Everybody look at verse 9 with me, please. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. Eli sat upon a seat. Anybody know, you know something wrong with that verse? You notice anything wrong there? What?
Seat.
He's sitting. There's no seat. No seat in the tabernacle. Well, there was a seat, wasn't there?
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat. That's right. A priest. He'd given up his passion. As a matter of fact, if you do a little study, if you do a little study of the history of Eli, you'll find out that Eli really wasn't a descendant of Phinehas, Aaron's son. Phinehas, Aaron's son, received the perpetual priesthood of zealousness. Phinehas was a zealous priest, and yet as the lineage got askewed in Judges, this man Eli, who's 98 years old, heavy, eyes are dim, is sitting. The zeal was gone. And that's representative of the dimness of eyes. He was allowing his sons to rob people of their blessing in the offerings. We don't have time to go through that. But he was allowing his sons to be abusive religious leaders. Not only were they robbing the people of blessings by taking their offerings, they were committing sexual acts right there in the tabernacle. Do we find religious leaders in our day committing sexual abuse? Absolutely. And the world looks at it and says, ho-hum. And the church looks at it and says, ho-hum. The dimness of eyes. Well, let's look at the next point. Try to get this thing to work for me here. Boy, technology's great, isn't it? Those eyes keep going dim. Who set this thing up? It's like something I would do. I'm going to show you something here, show you a little trick. How about that? Darkness approaching. Whew. Darkness approaching. It says here in the chapter, came to pass at that time Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes were dim, he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep. There was an approaching darkness. Now, literally what this means is that the candlestick, the seven-knot candlestick there in the tabernacle, was ready to be relit. It was, how many of you know how many times it was lit a day? Twice a day. In the morning they lit it, in the evening they lit it. You walked into the tabernacle, it looked like this. You walked in, there was a brazen altar. You walked past the altar, there was a laver. You came to the first veil and you walked inside the first veil, and on one side was a table of showbread. Straight ahead was the golden altar, or the altar of incense. And on this side was the candlestick. It was to give light in the tabernacle. And every morning, the priest would go in, and every evening, he would relight the lamp. So literally, the lamps needed to be relit. But this really, the language here of this chapter is such that it shows us that there was something dire that was going on. Christopher Knapp puts it this way. In this night scene, we have a picture of the moral condition of the nation at the time of the calling of Samuel. Eli the priest was laid down in his place, a symbol of spiritual sloth. His eyes, that should have watched vigilantly for the interest of God and the welfare of his people, were waxed dim that he could not see. His dimness of vision was but a figure of the lack of moral discernment that characterized him at the time. And the lamp of God still burned, but its light was waning, as if it was about to go out and leave the place in darkness, as the wording of the passage would imply. All in dead suppiness slept. A sad picture of the times in Samuel's early days. I go to a chapel in Virginia. I won't tell you where. But in the back of the chapel, they have a little room for the guys that come and speak. They have a shelf there with these little books. And I was sitting there one day and I was studying for the evening meeting, and I reached up and grabbed one of those books. It was a little paperback book, and I noticed some years on it, all the way back to the 50s. It goes from the 50s to the 70s, and I was fascinated. I began to look through the books. And they talked about the attendance of the assembly every Sunday, and I'm looking through every Sunday. It ranges from the 50s all the way into the 70s. Between 60 and 90 people every Sunday. 60 and 90 people. The morning I was there, the last morning I was there were 13 at the Lord's Supper. Maybe five more showed up. It seems that oftentimes we're just flickering, brothers and sisters. Mike Atwood speaks of this a lot. He talks about, we see ourselves as almost being on life support. There's just a little flickering. It's like the lamp's going to go out. I see so many assemblies that once were strong, and they're just flickering. And oftentimes that is because of our own doing. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, he told the church at Ephesus, he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand. Does he? He does that, doesn't he? The lamp was about to go out. We live in dark times. Every one of us are familiar with what happened up in Minneapolis just a couple of days ago. We're living in dark, dark times. We look at that from afar. We look at that on our television sets and we say, oh, how dreadful that is. Glad it's not me. Glad it's not happening in my realm. We live in dark times where folks don't care. How many of us pray? How many of us pray for this country, pray for this nation, pray for our assemblies? How many of us pray for our breaking of bread meetings? Pray every Sunday, God, will you bring us to that meeting with pure hearts, with cleansed hearts, with examined hearts, that we might properly and powerfully worship you, that we might go forth? There was a darkness that was about to go out. Religious leaders, the temperature of the people, all dark, all dark. brings us to our final point. I think this is going to probably, let me get this back again. The disruption of God. Look at verse number 3. And ere the lamp of God went out of the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. God enters into this scene. God enters into a scene where there is a deficiency of the word, where there is a dimness of eyes, where there is a darkness approaching, and he calls Samuel. He calls one person. He disrupts the scene. God speaks, and when God speaks, often there is disruption. And I pray that God will speak to you. He'll speak to me. That whatever path we're on, whatever idle, apathetic course we might be on, God will step in and speak to me, like he spoke to Samuel. We pray that God will disrupt. When God speaks, things happen. We're going to do a whole special, or a whole series, a whole message on Samuel and his call from God. The Bible tells us God has spoken in these last days. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken. God spoke. When God spoke in Genesis, the whole thing began. In the beginning, God, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Powerful things happened. All the universe, all the magnificent, everything that we can know and see and comprehend, God created it all in Genesis. Good? Got an amen for that? God's creator? Well, guess what? 2 Corinthians says this. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. That same God, that same powerful God. I pray that God will disrupt us. Well, I appreciate your time tonight. Looks like we're ready to stop, and we'll continue on with Samuel in the morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us grace to preach it. We pray, our Father, that our study of Samuel would be profitable for us. We pray, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be first and foremost in our lives. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.